Mark chapter 15, and as you turn there, just wanted to remind you that we are getting close to the end of our series of the Gospel of Mark, and usually between books I do a Q&A, a question and answer style sermon, and so far I've received three questions, so that'll comprise at least one sermon. But if you have something theological or Bible-based or whatever that you've always wanted to have answered, text that to me, give me a note, whatever, email, and I will put that in a sermon. That will be probably here in just the next few weeks or so. So that's coming right up. For the rest of our time, though, if you would turn to Mark 15, and when you get there, if you would stand, and we will read this morning from the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And you can be seated. Well, this morning we come to the actual death of Jesus in our study of Mark's Gospel. And I think except for the resurrection, this is the most anticipated part of Jesus' ministry. We've seen before Jesus himself says that he came to seek and save the lost. Well, how does the Son of God seek and save the lost? Well, he does this through his incarnation and his death, and ultimately it's his resurrection and his ascension that confirm that his death was accepted by God as a sacrifice for us. Now, I think we have to understand that the death of Jesus is foundational for our faith, understanding that. That's why we do the Lord's Supper every week. That's why we sing about the death of Jesus in our songs. But on the other hand, I think we do need to step back and remember that the death of Jesus is often very confusing for those who are not Christians. And just kind of step back and think about the things that we believe and the world, the unbelieving world, maybe not familiar with the things that we believe and the claims that we make. And it's easy just to become so comfortable with what we believe that we forget how radical some of these things are. I remember once talking to a family member, and she was saying, "You know, you sing a lot about blood." And I was like, we sang about blood this morning. And that, to us, makes sense because the blood of Jesus saves us. But if you're not familiar with Christianity, singing about blood could be kind of weird. I mean, just imagine, for whatever reason, if you went into a Buddhist temple or some other temple, and they're singing about blood. In a different context, you might go, "Well, this is kind of different." Well, that's what we're singing. We're singing about the blood of a man who died 2,000 years ago. Other people struggle with the very idea that Jesus died at all. I mean, if you think about it, we worship a God who died. That's kind of unusual. Now, that's not the whole story, is it? No, Jesus died in his human nature. His divine nature, obviously, cannot die. And then you're talking about the hypostatic union, how the divine nature of the Son of God took on fully human nature, and how do those two natures come together unconfused, but they're one? And so it's complicated. It's complicated. But when you start explaining the core beliefs of Christianity, you need to be comfortable with mystery, you guys. It's not that it's inexplicable at all. It's that what we have are the truths that the Bible gives to us. It's a mystery, but not in the sense that we can't describe it. It's just the sense that we'll never understand the entire depth of it. You can tell your kids that the ocean is deep, but what does that mean unless you've gone miles and miles down into the bottom of the ocean? And that's kind of how it is with the Word of God and understanding the work of Jesus. And it's much the same with how basically all of the truths that we believe concerning Christianity. Who wrote the Bible? Did God write the Bible or did men write the Bible? Yes. Like, how does that work? I don't know. Like, but it happened. Like, the Spirit carried them along. I mean, you basically name any theological belief that we have, and there's mystery in it, and we have to be comfortable with that, but we have to understand that the people that are on the outside of the faith may not understand that. We need to be patient as they try and grapple with that. Which brings up an interesting question. This is sort of the question that I had when I was in high school before I was a believer. But it was, why does the death of Jesus matter to us? Like, I knew that Jesus died. I knew that there was some guy who claimed to be God. He died on a cross because I had seen the play at the church that I went to. And I saw, you know, him die on this cross. And they put him in the tomb. And a couple days later, everybody's really surprised because he popped right back out. But I didn't understand, like, what does that have to do with me? Like, what does this guy, 2,000 years ago, Jewish guy on the other side of the planet, what does that have to do with me? And how does that affect my life? And why does that affect whether people go to heaven or hell? How does that connect? And I know for us, those are pretty elementary issues. But again, just to remind you guys that if you're talking to unbelievers, these are just huge questions that they probably have. They don't understand how these things fit together. And so I just want to take a couple of minutes and I want to talk about two aspects of the sacrifice of Jesus before we sort of unpack this section, because we need to understand the theological significance of what we just read here. There's a lot of theology in this passage, but there's a lot of theology overlaying the passage that I think is helpful for us to understand. So I want to talk about two different theological aspects. The first is sacrifice, and the second is atonement. Okay, sacrifice and atonement. And they're interwoven, but they're not quite the same thing. So the first is sacrifice. So one way to look at Jesus' death is through the lens of sacrifice. And so if you've read through your Bible, you know that starting in Genesis 3, what we see is that when someone sins, they are accountable to God. God is the one who has been offended. And because God is holy, he requires that the person who sins die. That is the requirement. If you sin, then you die. And in fact, it doesn't even really matter the sin. It could be murder. It could be adultery. It could be stealing, larceny. It could be eating a piece of fruit from a tree that God told you not to eat. But if you do that, you are really committing treason against the Lord God of the universe. He told you not to do it. You did it anyway. You said, you're king. You're on the throne. Not you, God. Not your rules. Not your law. I'm in charge, and what that deserves is death. That's what God says. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? It's death. But God has provided a way for those who sin to not die. In the old covenant, what they could do is they could take an animal, and they could place their hand on it, and it was as though they are passing their guilt and their sin to the animal. They are imputing, is the word. They are reckoning their sin to this animal. And this animal had to be a perfect animal. I mean, if this animal is going to take your spot, it better be a good animal. It better be the best animal that you can afford, because it's either your life or this life. And so God required the best animal. This animal was a substitute. The animal died in the place for their sins. And so then they would slaughter the animal before God. And that would be a reminder to everybody who offered a sacrifice that that's what they deserved, was death. There's a lot of death in the old covenant. Because that's what we deserve for our sins. And they were reminded of this day after day, year after year. The animal was a sacrifice. It was costly. It cost a lot to trade places with this animal. Because you had to provide the biggest and best and most pristine animal you could possibly provide to die in your place. If you were poor, you could offer a smaller animal. If you were rich, you should offer a larger animal. But this idea of sacrifice happens all over the Old Testament. It started off with Adam and Eve. We see it with Cain and Abel. We see it all through the Old Testament. And we probably think mostly of the Old Testament, the Mosaic sacrificial system, where it's all delineated, all laid out. You offer this animal for this occasion and this animal for that occasion, that sort of thing. But fast forward through time, and it became clear that the animals never really could take away the sin of people. I mean, how could they? Like, how could a goat trade my place? How could 100 goats, 1,000 goats trade my place? That's really not possible. They're not worth the price of a human Hebrews 10:4 said the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And so what we find out is that the people in the Old Covenant were looking for something greater than that. They knew that what they were doing was pleasing to God in the sense that God had commanded it, but it seems as though they envisioned something greater was going to come. There's a bigger and greater substitutionary sacrifice, and that was Jesus. So the Son of God, he took on flesh. He was made like us in every way, except without sin. And that's exactly why he became fully human, so that he could actually trade places with us, that he could be a substitute. Interestingly, in the new covenant, the one sacrificing is not us. We're not sacrificing anything. The Son is sacrificing his life, and the Father is sacrificing his Son. It's God sacrificing for us. We're not offering anything. It's a big contrast between the old covenant. And so what's happening on the cross is what we call substitutionary sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that is a substitute for us. Jesus is suffering in the place of all his people. He is dying the death that we deserve. What we read here in Mark 15, we all deserve that. For every sin that we commit, that's what we deserve for our sins. But God is sacrificing himself so that we might live. So that's sacrifice. The second theme that we have to understand is atonement. Atonement. And it's very much related to this idea of sacrifice, but atonement focuses more on the one who is wronged, not so much on the one who did the wrong. In this case, it was the Father who was wronged because of our sin. And so atonement is the payment to satisfy wrath. It's the payment to satisfy wrath. And again, these concepts are related, but it's an important distinction because the Father's not just up in heaven like shrugging his shoulders like, well, I guess these people sinned and man, that's a bummer. Wish they would have listened to me. Would have been nicer that way. No, the Father is rightly angry at those who sin. The psalmist says that God is every day angry with the wicked. The Old Testament says that the wicked are an abomination to God. And Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Every little bit of ungodliness, the wrath of God is just staring down from heaven, waiting to explode in just anger. Just wrath. It's good that God is wrathful towards sin. So as Jesus is suffering and then dies, what he is doing is he is satisfying the just wrath of God. The Father's not wrongfully angry. Right? It's not like this mean old Uncle God and he shouldn't be mad, but he is, and we have to walk on eggshells around him. No, he's justly angry for our sins. He's justly wrathful. He is 100% right to be angry because we have rebelled against him. And so what Jesus is doing as he dies on the cross is he's acting like a shield. He is shielding all those who believe in him from the Father's wrath. It's as though we are standing in the shadow of the cross and Jesus on the cross and the full blazing wrath of God is being unleashed on his Son. And we are shielded from all of that. That's what's happening on the cross. And just to be clear, like Tim mentioned earlier, the wrath of God is only satisfied for those who believe in Jesus. It's only through faith in Jesus that anyone is actually shielded from the wrath of God. Those who are outside the faith are so doomed. They are so doomed and they are so lost in their sins. Paul actually says they are children of wrath. He says that in Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us were. Before we were saved, we were all children of wrath. Those who are not saved still are still children of wrath. Anyone who is outside the faith of the Lord Jesus is a child of wrath. That is their birthright and that is their destiny, is to experience the full unmitigated wrath of God forever in hell. And there's nothing that can shield them from that. A million goats can't shield anyone from the wrath of God. Being baptized cannot shield you from the wrath of God. Being nice to your neighbor and generous to your community will not shield anyone from the wrath of God. Going to church, reading your Bible, tithing, whatever, will not shield you from the wrath of God. There is only one shield, you guys. That is the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. That's the only shield from the wrath of God. And so it's when we trust that he is our only shield. It's believing that what happened in this one amazing paragraph is of cosmic significance, that Jesus is dying the death that we deserve. And he satisfies the wrath of God that we are shielded from it. And just a little side note, if anyone ever cared or ever wondered, like, does God care about sin? All you have to do is read this. Like, it required the death of his only son to take care of wrath. Yes, he cares about sin. Yes, he cares about holiness and righteousness. Because the only way to assuage that wrath is through the death of his son. So sacrifice and atonement, these are the themes that are being played out here as Jesus is dying on the cross. Now, Mark actually paints for us his own theological themes, and that's what I really want to spend time on this morning. And I believe that there are six things that we see here just as we sort of work our way through. The first is that God's judgment in the death of Jesus is visible. It's visible. Verse 33, and it's visible in an interesting way. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So if you do the math throughout chapter 15, what you find out is Jesus spent about 6 hours hanging on the cross. Sometime late morning, maybe around 9 o'clock, to his death was around 3 o'clock. Jesus hung on the cross. The Jewish day began about 6 a.m. So the third hour was 9 a.m. The sixth hour was noon. So from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., Jesus hangs on the cross. Now, what you need to know is that people could have hung on the cross for days. Many people did. 1, 2, maybe even 3 days. And what they ended up dying of was just exhaustion. Exhaustion and exposure. And a little bit later, we'll see in the chapter that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly. He died in just 5 or 6 hours. But the thing that I want to focus on is as he hangs there, something supernatural happens. There's darkness all over the whole land. Mark just says it simply, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from like noon to 3, it just becomes dark. And you say, what does that mean? And probably the most well-known event where the land is covered in darkness is in the ninth plague in Egypt. You remember that? There's the ninth plague. It was the plague before the death of the firstborn, interestingly. And it was darkness so thick you could feel it. And for them, it was darkness for 3 days. Here it's darkness for 3 hours. I don't think that's a coincidence. In the Old Testament, darkness was often a means of judgment by God. In Deuteronomy 28, one of the curses that God said that he would bring on Israel itself if they went off into sin was darkness. He said, "You will grope around at noonday as the blind grope in darkness." That would be a judgment against Israel if they fell into unrepentant sin. Amos and Jeremiah and others also threatened darkness for disobedience to the Lord. So it might just be a foreboding trouble, but here the darkness is literal. It's real. It's a real thick darkness. And you say, well, what caused the darkness? And the most often answer given is an eclipse. But it's not an eclipse because this was a new moon. You couldn't have an eclipse at this time of year. So it was supernatural. And Mark doesn't even try to explain it. He doesn't tell us why. He assumes that we know that the reason is God, that God is causing this darkness. That's what's going on. So, which begs the question, who's God mad at? In this darkness, on this Friday, who is God angry at? What's the focus of his displeasure? And I think the focus of God's displeasure on that Friday afternoon was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of his divine displeasure was aimed at Jesus. Why? Well, we sang about it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the embodiment of sin as he hangs on the cross. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So as the Son is dying on the cross, the Father looks at him as though he is the most wretched human being who has ever existed ever. That's the view of God the Father on his Son as his Son dies. I mean, just imagine the most utterly despicable person you can. The worst murderer, the worst rapist, the worst thief, blasphemer, child abductor, everything that you can times billions and lay it all on one human being, the most revulsion that you could possibly have. And that's what the Father looks at as he's looking on his Son dies on the cross. That's why Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The fury of God's good and righteous judgment is being exploded onto Jesus because he's bearing all of that. Every last little ounce of that is being borne by Jesus. That's what's happening on the cross as Jesus dies. So we see the visibility of God's judgment. Second, we see that the Son is forsaken. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mentioned last time that this is a quote from Psalm 22, and that oftentimes there's kind of some weird theology that sort of pops up as a result of this phrase, "forsaken me." We know that God is one. There's only one God that exists. There's not three gods. We worship one God in three persons. So God cannot be separated from himself. That doesn't even make any sense. God is one. That's the foundational principle of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So what does it mean when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What does it mean that God has forsaken Jesus? Why does he say that? And I think there's three little points. Oh, thank you. Three things I think we should note. First of all, I think Jesus, in a very clear way, is connecting for us Psalm 22. Remember, we read that last time, Psalm 22, how that whole psalm is really being fulfilled in the suffering and death of Jesus. Well, here Jesus makes it super clear that he is living out the fulfillment of David's psalm. He's not quoting the whole psalm. He's just quoting the first verse to give us a hint that the whole thing applies to him. The second thing that I think Jesus is doing is he's helping us understand that what is happening on the cross is primarily between him and the Father. It's primarily between him and the Father. Listen, what's going on the cross is not just some unfortunate series of events that Jesus kind of happened upon. And it's not like he has beef primarily with Rome or primarily with the Jewish leaders or primarily with the crowd or whatever. No, what's going on the cross has divine significance between him and the Father. That's why he's calling out to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sacrifice and atonement that we learn about from the other parts of the Bible is clearly at work. And get this, Jesus knows it's at work. Even as he's dying, he understands what's happening. He understands the significance theologically of what's going on even as he dies. That's why he calls out to his Father. Why have you forsaken me? The third thing is I think this is actually an insight into what Jesus is experiencing emotionally. I just want you to think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They had for all eternity lived in perfect loving harmony. No disunity, no displeasure between any of them. Only love, only kindness, only goodness from the Father to the Son. Their relationship had been one of eternal harmony, eternal joy and affection. But here in the last day of his life, and really in the last hours of his torture and suffering, as Jesus is gasping for air, Jesus is experiencing something from the Father that he has never, ever experienced before. And that is the full weight of the wrath of God pointed at him and being poured out on him. He's never experienced that before from the Father. The weight of all of that. So I do think there's a feeling of abandonment. There is a feeling of loss and death and wrath and displeasure from the Father for the first time ever and for the only time ever for Jesus. And he's bearing that on the cross. What the Son experienced on the cross, he had never experienced before. And what the Son experienced on the cross, he will never experience again. Can I tell you kind of the amazing thing about that? Because of what Jesus experienced on the cross, you and I, through faith in Jesus, will never experience the wrath of God. We will never experience the Father's displeasure for us. We will never experience his wrath, his anger, his displeasure, ever. Ever. We go through some hard stuff in life, you guys. But it's not God's wrath that we're suffering. Jesus took all of that wrath for us. That's the miracle of the cross. Thanks be to God. So we have the curse of darkness. We have the feeling of forsakenness. Third, we have the confusion of the bystanders. The bystanders. Look at verses 34 through 36. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down." So we're not told who these bystanders are that are standing around the cross as Jesus is dying, but we know that they're there and there's some confusion. Mark gives us the translation to help us understand why there is confusion. The language that Jesus spoke on the cross, he was saying, "Eloi, Eloi," and what they hear is Elijah. They think he's calling out for Elijah. He's actually saying, my God," but they don't understand that. They think that he's calling for Elijah. And they kind of know their Old Testament because Elijah is supposed to come and restore all things. They kind of missed the memo that somebody did come to restore all things. That was John the Baptist. He fulfilled the role of Elijah earlier in his ministry. And so they think, oh, well, he's waiting for Elijah. Elijah's going to come save him. Let's give him a little wine to drink, maybe ease the passing. This wine would have been a hyssop branch dunked into wine, kind of like a, if you can imagine something similar to like a cat tail, you know, that you see around ponds or whatever. They dunk it in and they lift it up so that he could drink off of it. It wasn't ideal, but it was a way to hoist some wine up to somebody who was dying up in an elevated place. One of the things that often happened as people died was confusion and delirium. Your body goes into shock. You're really just fighting for your life on kind of every level. It's breaking down. The pain is unbearable. What's amazing here is that Jesus seems to have all of his mental faculties all the way until the very end of his last breath. He's completely in control of everything that is going on. The bystanders might be confused, but Jesus is fully aware of everything that is happening to him. So the bystanders, even though that they are confused, Christ himself knows his mission. The fourth thing we see is the groaning death of Jesus. And this is it, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And our Savior dies. Although the other Gospels record words that Jesus spoke, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Mark records the way that he said it, that he groaned out with a loud groan. Then he breathed his last. This is a little bit unusual because usually by the time people were dying on the cross, about to take their last breath, there's no strength in them to groan loudly. They were done. You just kind of petered out and you died. Here he groans out loudly. I do think those words, "it is finished," it's one word in the Greek. It's not in Mark's gospel, but that's what we see. Is that the full unmitigated wrath of God was exhausted on Jesus. There's no more left. There's none. The Father had fully expended his wrath on Jesus. And Jesus had drank down every last drop of the Father's wrath until it was gone. And then his mission was over. And that was it. He was obedient to the Father until his very final moment. The fifth truth that we see here is that the temple is useless. The temple is useless. Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I was thinking about this last week. This is just such an interesting piece that Mark includes. Matthew includes it as well. But I think this is one of the most significant parting shots that Jesus makes at the Jewish religious establishment. If you don't know the layout, Jesus was crucified easily within sight of the temple. He could have probably seen the temple as he lay dying, or as he hung there dying. It was right there, and it was a bright, beautiful temple rising above the walls of Jerusalem. And as Peter commented just a few nights before, it would have been just an amazing sight. But that sight wouldn't last because the judgment of God would come, and in 70 AD it would be leveled to the ground. And I think almost in a similar way, as Jesus died in darkness in the middle of the day, the temple would have been lit up. And I think there's two messages of this veil splitting. One is that I think it's a preview of coming attractions. I think the splitting of this veil is a preview of the utter destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that is about to happen. People would have made the connection between Jesus' death and the curtain splitting. Matthew actually records that there's more stuff going on. There's earthquakes going on. There's rocks splitting going on. Like when Jesus dies, people know something significant happened. The scene would have been absolutely surreal. Pure darkness as Jesus cries out, earth quaking, rocks splitting, and then he dies and the curtain tears. It's not a coincidence. I think the more important significance here is the way to the holy place is now open. See, in the temple, in the deepest part of the temple, what we call the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence dwelled. And the only person who could go in there was the high priest, and he could only go in there once a year. Nobody else could go in there. And I think the significance of the curtain tearing is God's available for anyone now. Anybody can go directly to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrificial system, the thing that kept people from God, is now useless, utterly worthless. Because Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is our lamb. He is our sacrifice. He is our atonement. And now the Old Testament sacrificial system and everything to do with it is useless. Hebrews 8 says that it was obsolete and ready to vanish away. Well, it's gone now. And there are people who think that the temple will be rebuilt before Jesus returns. And it could be. But the reality is, if it is, it will be just as much an abomination then as it was back then. Because it will be an utter repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus. It will be people thinking that they can somehow earn favor with God by offering goats and lambs and bulls again. You can't. You never will be able to because you never were able to. It's only through faith in Jesus that you can come to the Lord. The only sacrifice that matters now and into eternity is the one Jesus died to provide. And I think to show the finality of his sacrifice, God tore the curtain. The last thing we see here is the centurion is saved, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." I think this is interesting and profound all at the same time. The way in which Jesus died apparently surprised the centurion. Surprised him enough to cause faith to arise in him. What was it about the death that convinced him that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, we're not told exactly. Mark doesn't say that it's any one thing. It could have been the words that he said. It could have been the way in which he died, the manner in which he died, maybe all of the signs going on around. We don't know for sure. But I think it is interesting that whatever it was significantly different than anyone else who had died via crucifixion. And don't get me wrong, this centurion had probably seen hundreds of people die by crucifixion. Crucifixion was one of the most common ways to put the vilest criminals to death. And yet, Jesus' entire life, up to his very last breath, was so different that in the moments after he died, this man saw and he believed. I think it's pretty amazing. This centurion, you guys, he's our brother in the Lord. We're going to meet him in glory. He worships the same Savior we worship. I think that's amazing. I've had people over the years tell me, they think that they're too bad of a sinner to be forgiven. They've done too much stuff. How can God save them? Look at all the bad stuff they did, and they're still bad. Listen, if God can save the man who pounded the nails into our Savior, he can save anybody. His mercy is wide, and his love is great. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your death, that you've sacrificed yourself, and Father, that you sacrificed your Son to save us. And it is this death that we sing about and praise you for and will forever and ever, because through it we have sonship and inheritance and blessing and eternal life. So we thank you, Father.